Greetings, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reading is going to come from Luke 15. Luke chapter 15. But let us say a word of prayer before we begin. Our Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have come to hear your word and to give you worship. We ask that you will send your Holy Spirit to bless the preaching and the reading of the word. We ask that you give us attentive hearts. Give us hearts to listen, to hear, to ponder, and to do. And we ask especially in this message that you will open up to us the great riches of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 15. We will read the entire chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one with it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully search until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry.' Now his older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." May God bless the reading of his word. The setting and situation of this parable is a typical one for our Lord's ministry. Sinners come to hear Christ, and they hear him gladly. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they are skeptical as usual, and they grumble and disparage, and they make insinuations. How could a man who is truly holy stomach being in such wicked company? Whatever they said, the words of these hypocrites reached the ears of Christ. And you may be sure that if they reached the ears of Christ, the sinners and tax collectors heard them too. And it puts them in a predicament. They come to Christ, and you may be sure, next to such a holy man, they feel guilty and awful as it is. And perhaps they are hoping for some kind of acceptance. But these words of the scribes and the Pharisees seem more calculated to push them off from coming near to God. Now Christ has a task before him. He must continue to draw these sinners, but he also wants to draw the Pharisees and the scribes as well. And to do it, Christ delivers a set of three parables, all with one central point. The Father himself seeks to save sinners. Christ has a particular way of doing this. He could have done like in Matthew 23, and declared their sins openly and with sharp rebukes. But he takes a different and kind path in this instance. I should say a gentler path. Christ, now we all know what the Pharisees were like. They devoured widows' houses. They were righteous in their own eyes. They were guilty of dishonor to their parents and dishonor to God himself. They were wicked. But for the sake of argument, Jesus Christ is going to take them at their own presupposition that they are indeed righteous and holy characters. And so in these parables, here is where you find the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the religious leaders are the sheep who stay put. The gold coins that never go missing. And the upright, upstanding older brother. And Christ wants to show, even then, naturally, we would still be concerned for a wandering sheep, for those lost coins, and even for a wayward son, and that their separatist attitude is unnatural. and unwarranted. He will show the Father seeks to save sinners. Reading the two parables together, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so Christ draws from common life situations. A person is in possession of something that is dear and precious to them, and it goes missing. Whether it's the one sheep or the one coin, they become consumed with the thing that they have lost. The shepherd must find that sheep. The woman must find that coin. And it would do no good to say to them, well, you've got 99 other sheep or you've got 9 other coins. In the same way, if you had something precious or valuable, say some precious jewel, and it goes missing, you're not going to comfort yourself and say, well, I've got all these other jewels that I have. Maybe I could just enjoy one of those for a fresh change. No, you're going to turn your house upside down until you find that missing piece of jewelry. And I bet that when you have found it, you will probably declare it to all of your household. You'll text all your friends and say, rejoice with me, I have found it. And so that is what is going on here. There is great joy over what has gone missing. What dangers did the shepherd put himself through to find the one sheep? He doesn't care. What time and energy did that woman need to find that one coin? She doesn't care. Their minds are focused. They want the things that are missing. He wants the sheep. She wants the coin. And Christ is saying to the Pharisees and to the scribes, that is what God is like. God is seeking to save that which is lost. And when God finds that one missing sinner, you may be sure of this, all of heaven is bursting with joy over the coming home of that one sinner. The angels rejoice in heaven. The angels, what do we know about angels? Very little, but we do know they are supremely more intelligent than we are, much more rational, and they are sinless, the unfallen ones are. And you may be sure that if the Father is rejoicing, they are rejoicing as well, exceedingly abundantly. All of heaven has erupted in applause when any one man is converted. Who then are these proud people who treat sinners like lepers? The two parables put the legalist in a humbled position. What happened to them? They are the 99 sheep that the shepherd forgot about. They are the 9 missing coins that the woman forgot about. And so what Jesus Christ is saying, for a moment, the Father has turned his eyes away from all these righteous, upstanding men to seek that which is lost. And the Pharisee says, you've got to be kidding me. God actually turned his eyes away from me, who has done so much to honor him and glorify him and keep his law? And Jesus is saying, yes. Because the mind of the Father is on seeking those who are lost. We take the Pharisees at their own premise. They are a holy and righteous people. Wonderful. God is happy to see his children live holy lives. That's great. It truly is. But is there not something so marvelous and wonderful when sinners come to repentance? I dare anyone to say, no, there is not. Isn't it a joy when any pilgrim comes out of the city of destruction and makes his way to the celestial city? There ought to be joy. Now, a legalist listening so far to the stories, he might make an objection. He would say, okay, Lord, I see the point of your 2 parables, but I propose that your parables are comparing apples and oranges. The sheep was not wicked. The coin was not malicious. So, Lord, let's change the parable up. Why don't we take out the missing sheep, take off the missing coin, and replace it with a dead rat? Now then, what about your shepherd? And what about the woman in your parable? Very well. The 3rd parable stands on the 2. Now we have a parable about a son who is as foolish as he can be. An older brother as respectable as he can be. And a father as merciful as he can be. So reading at verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Let's stop here. There's nothing good to be said about this son. He's at home, and he's a daydreamer. He's just waiting for the day where he can be out from his father's roof, go into life on his own, be his own man, make his own rules, cut his own way into the world, and have his own friends. He's ready to get out of here. And so one day he says to his father, I want the share of my inheritance. What is he saying to his father by saying such a thing? Well, how do you get an inheritance? Someone has to die. And so he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. Just give me my cut so I can go out into the world and do my thing. Now, this father is no fool. He knows what kind of life his son is going to live, but he says, very well, my son, here's your cut. Go off into the world as you wish. And there goes the prodigal son, off with his inheritance. And he does everything that he wants to do. He goes far away. He lives it up. He parties. He hits all the bars. He seeks all the company he could ever want. No one's telling him what to do and where to go. This is the life he has always wanted. And he spends his inheritance down and down until finally he is penniless. And then there is a severe providence. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him in his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. All at once, his dreams are just gone. He's got nothing left anymore. He had spent all of his money, and then a severe famine hits. And now he's got no skills, no marketability as a young man, and so his prospects are very dim. And all of his friends disappear. He is all alone, far from home, in a far country, and no one to help him or love him. The one thing that he can do is feed pigs. And it's an utterly ignoble job for a Jew to do, because pigs were ceremonially unclean. And yet, so ironically, these filthy pigs are eating better than he is. He is starving. You can imagine one day he goes to his boss and he says, "Please, I'm just so very hungry. Please, can I just eat some of the pods that the pigs can eat?" And the boss maybe says, "Kid, do you not realize we are in a famine? Let me tell you how business works. I sell pigs. In order for me to sell them, they need to be fat. And if they're not fat, I can't sell them. It's a famine. Food is scarce. And if I feed you, I can't feed them and I can't sell them." And so, there is his plight. The worst part of it all is that it is this young man's fault entirely. His carelessness, laziness, and his worldliness have all caught up to him. And there does eventually come a point he realizes his predicament and he wises up. And he says in verse 17, it says, "When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" One thing is clear. The only place that he has got to go is home. And he knows that when he goes home, he's going to go down with his head hung, a sense of shame, and a question of his acceptance. But he has had a shift in attitude. Now, as we look at this young man's repentance, there are some good elements in it and others we might question. You might criticize his repentance and say, "Well, it began with his stomach. These don't seem like true evangelical motives to repentance." And maybe not. And sometimes our repentance is not all that it should be. Sometimes our repentance really is more or less, "I just want out of my misery. I just want to get out of this." Yet nonetheless, what is the outcome of what he does? It sends him back to his father. Indeed, we ought to hate sin because it is sin, and love God because God is good, and love righteousness because it is right. But let us remember, we are never to fail to repent simply because we don't think we can do it well enough. All of your repentance, all of your life is going to need repentance in itself. You are never going to have a perfect repentance in this life. But indeed, do repent, continually turn to your Father in heaven, and do not just assume that you are a mere hypocrite because your motives are not all they should be. However, he is resolute to come openly about his sin and say what it deserves. "I have sinned against heaven and against earth." and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I have sinned against God in heaven, and I have sinned in my relation against you, my father. And if you were to reject me and turn me at the door, he's rehearsing to himself, you would be totally right to do it. I don't deserve any privileges. But if there is any mercy at all, please, can I just come in and labor and work for you and just take a fair wage, little as it may be? Make me as one of your hired servants. You could hardly blame him for thinking this way. I mean, consider the terrible wrong that he did to his father. But still, this son has a deficient view of his father. He is actually thinking maybe the father is not going to be merciful to him. Maybe he's thinking, you know, he's broken the relationship and there is no restoration. He is lacking a true view of the mercy of his father. And sometimes that is what we do as well. We are scared to repent. We are scared to return. And if need be, we are scared to actually come in faith because we think he's not actually merciful. But he is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. But the son is thinking to himself, I've got nowhere else to go. If he turns me away, fine, but I am going. And so with a deep sense of shame and that hard knot in his stomach, he heads home. And now we see the love of the Father. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here, and kill it, and let us make merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now we see the love of the father. Perhaps he was busy working when the son came home, just going about his business. Maybe he's on the porch, maybe just hoping somewhere on the horizon to see the silhouette of his son coming. He carries on day by day, but all the time he's looking out, is that him? Is that him? Is that him who I see coming down the road? Looking for that stature and frame that resembles his son. And so, while the son was still a long ways off, he recognizes it is his son coming down the road, and the heart of that father bursts forth with love for his little boy. The son declares his repentance. He can't even finish the statement. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. But the father, it's like he doesn't hear it. The father runs to him. He throws himself on the neck of his son and he kisses him. And he calls out, bring out the robe, kill the fatted calf. A slave? No, my son, not a slave. A servant? Never, not in my house. Come on, bring a ring. Put new sandals on his feet. Wash him up. Let's kill the calf and make merry. My son was dead to me. He was a miserable and sinful wretch. But now he is humble. He is repentant. He is low in his eyes. Let us all rejoice together because my son was dead. And now he is alive. I remember a story of a missionary told a Brazilian mother. She had a daughter, and one day The daughter just disappears and leaves a note for the mother saying she'd gone to live in the city. And the mother knew what that meant she was going to do when she got to the city. She was going to make a wretch of herself. And so she makes copies of pictures of her daughter, and she spreads them all throughout the city, and underneath each one is a writing that says, "I don't care what you have done. I don't care who you have become. Please come home." And that is all this father wanted. He didn't care what his son had been doing or what he had become. He just wanted his son home. And now there is a feast in the home as family and servants are rejoicing, making merry that this lost sinner has come home. And what a sorry state is that man in, who would not rejoice like God and the angels would at the thought of a sinner being saved. If you were to make a movie out of this parable, think about how you might be tempted to do it. The scene that I had just described would inevitably be the climax. Everything leading up to that moment, and that precious moment where the eyes of the father and the son, they make contact, they embrace one another, and the music climaxes. The next shot is this joyous scene of everyone sitting at a table making merry. And the dialogue with the father and the son is simply a mere short thought-provoking right before the credits roll through. If you would have done that way, you would have butchered it. Because the older brother is not a minor character here. Some would even argue that he is the main character. What do we see of this older brother? He was angry and would not go in. He answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I make merry with my friends." He can't rejoice. He can't be happy. As far as he is concerned, his father has just done a terrible thing. His father comes out and he says, "Look, Dad, I have slaved away for you for many years. I kept all your rules. I never disobeyed your commandments. I worked hard for you, and you never gave me so much as a little goat that I can celebrate with my friends." And what do you do for this son of yours? What do you do for him? He wants you dead. He spends all your money, goes and he does who knows what. And then he comes back and you throw a party for him, this good for nothing rat. What's wrong with you, Dad? And what does the father say? "Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours." A very kind and gentle response from the father. What's the father saying? "Son, you wanted a fatted calf? You wanted a goat? My son, if you would have told me that you wanted a fatted calf and to celebrate with your friends, I would have given you one. Because you too are my son. I too would have given you the whole inheritance if you would have asked for it. But I had no idea that this is what you wanted." Here's the older brother's problem. He's not living like a son. He's living like an employee. He thinks that everything that comes to him is something that is earned. He thinks that what he gets for his meals and his pay, it's just simply wages. And he's acting like there is no father-son relationship there. Any day he might break a rule. Any day, he might displease his father, and he's off the farm. That's what he thinks of his father, and the irony is the little brother thinks more of the mercy and grace and goodness of the father than does this upright and upstanding older brother. And the father reasons, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and it was found. Son, it only makes sense. Look what your brother could have done with himself. For all we knew, he was never going to come back, and you never would have seen him again. Yes, he was sinful. Yes, he was wasteful. Yes, he was stupid and foolish, but look at him now. He's come back humble. He's come back repentant. He's come back older. I mean, he's come back wiser. My dear son, is that not worth something to you?" And that is Christ's point. No one would say the father was wrong here. It's the older brother who was unreasonable. And if an earthly father could rejoice so much at the return of a son who had gone the wrong way, and rejoice so immensely, then why is Christ so wrong to be so happy when sinners turn from their sin and turn to God? But it doesn't matter to the legalist. That just makes God a criminal who has not given these upright, upstanding Pharisees all that they deserve. And yet, ironically, they don't know what they deserve. And so Christ's message to the Pharisees and scribes is that they are like the older brother. They think their privilege is a matter of due, and if anyone should have the attention of the Messiah, it is them. But it is meet that we should rejoice, forget ourselves, and rejoice when sinners come to true repentance. But let us remember, Christ simply took the Pharisees on their own presupposition that they were righteous and holy men. They were not. They were wicked and vile men, and they just had the veneer of religious service to cover it up. They were whitewashed tombs. They were as much in need of the mercy of the Father as their younger brothers, Samaritans, Gentiles, prostitutes, tax collectors, and sinners. And if anything, they needed it more. And let us very briefly apply these things. I think one application is clear, that there is a certain attitude that we need when it comes to the unconverted. Sometimes we can be so used to being in our church circle, and we start getting something like an us versus them mentality. And so if we're not careful, we can take on the attitude of the older brother, where the unconverted are something like untouchables. Like, we're just trying to keep our distance from them. I know that there are many things at stake in our country in this period in our history, and I don't want to downplay that at all. I do fear sometimes that even in the church, we get an attitude as though sinners and people who advocate for these terrible travesties, they are people more to be outvoted than to be reached out to. But let us remember, those who advocate for these wicked things, the average person in America, they're not people that we are meant to secede from. They are people to whom we are to go and to be missionaries and to seek their conversion. Let us be very aware of how we see the unconverted. Do you find an attitude like the older brother in yourself? If you do, it could possibly explain why you're not at peace. For the older brother, sinners are to be despised, perhaps scolded and glared into the kingdom, and it's on their own head if they don't turn. And I will tell you all, these attitudes have been in my heart. I am the first one guilty here. I have thought in these ways. I'm not telling you anything that I have not had in my own heart at some point or another. But let us be consistent. If it is right for God to withhold love and kindness from them because of their sins, it's right and good for God to do it to you as well. The logic works both ways. How you think God looks at them is how you think God looks at you. If you are stingy and tight towards a sinner, you feel God the same way towards you. But if you have a heart of love for sinners, you have a heart that God would show mercy and grace to them. Indeed, you are going to see God as showing the same to yourself. And indeed, by the measure which we use for others, it will be measured to us. Who is a father to you? Are you a son or a daughter? Or are you a hired hand? Do you have peace? It is good for us to meditate on the goodness of the love of the Father, because even as true, real Christians, we are oftentimes tempted to doubt the Father is not really going to be good to us. And it can have terrible consequences. You see, in some denominations, in some theological outlooks, it's like you need to have a certain degree of repentance, a certain degree of sorrow, a certain amount of time where you just feel terrorized by the law. And unless you meet all of these marks, you cannot have assurance that you are a true Christian. But that's not the way that God operates. Granted, yes, we are to repent. We are to feel sorry for our sin, and we are to hate it, and we are to forsake it. But we must be very careful that we never make repentance or any other command the grounds and reason why we should be justified. To him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. It is not the degree of your repentance that gives you peace. It is not the depths of your sorrow. It is not the degree of any evangelical graces. Although there is certainly assurance that we can and rightly do get from true and real sanctification. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with him. He who believes is not condemned. I don't know the hearts of anyone in this room. I don't know your backgrounds or where you are, but I make this offer to you. If you are holding back from coming to Jesus Christ in true saving faith, I encourage you. The Lord is far more eager that you should come to him in true faith than you are. The devil will hold you back and say, oh, he's not really going to be merciful to you. He's not really going to accept you. You've just been so terrible and so awful. God will never take you into his family, and it is a lie. Do not ever believe that lie for a moment, but come to him in true saving faith this day. And if you are feeling far away from God, you feel something in your conscience, like things are not well between you and God. You may be a true saved and sanctified Christian, but you don't feel at peace. You feel like shrinking away from him, as though you must keep your distance. Don't do it. This very moment, go to him. Lay your heart before him. Tell him of your sin. Tell him of your conscience. Lay everything before him, because you may be sure he is ready to receive you and to wash you clean, and to fully restore you in relationship to him. Come home. Whoever you are, filthy and as poor as you are, no good deeds to vouch for you. Proclaim that you are a sinner against heaven and earth. Admit that you are the unrighteous older brother, if that is the case. There is a fattened calf of peace, pardon, love, assurance, and joy waiting for you. Come. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Blessed be your name, O Father. for the great mercy that you have shown to us. Help us, O Lord, to remember that we are not righteous. Our righteousness is fully given to us, and we can be so tempted to think highly of ourselves when all of our righteousness is something that was given to us and imputed to us, and even our own practical holiness did not come from us. So, Father, we return to you as the giver of all of these blessings. Father, we repent of our self-righteousness. Forgive us for looking to ourselves. And forgive us, O Father, the many times where our sins have accused us, where our consciences have accused us of sin, but we did not run immediately to you. But we profess you as merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in truth, and keeping mercy for thousands. May your blessing be upon us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.